Well, this morning I'm excited to start with you a sermon series through 1 Corinthians called Keeping Up with the Corinthians. I expect that we'll be in 1 Corinthians for a few weeks, and then we're going to go into the Old Testament for a few weeks, and then we'll pick up Corinthians again once we get to Easter. The reason that I'm excited to get into 1 Corinthians today is this. The church at Corinth faced really a problem that we face as believers today. The Corinthians were so at risk of being influenced by the culture around them that there was nothing really about them that was unique as Christians. The scholars that I read this week were pretty uniform in saying these believers either didn't really get the Christian message and were just living like the world, or they knew the Christian message and just found it easier to live like the world. Their lives were so shaped by their culture that their lives were not shaped by the gospel. And so Paul writes this letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, to talk about what it means to live as a Christian and how that's going to look different in our culture. This will give us an opportunity to talk about a lot of, you know, relevant topics: conflict in the church, love, family, singleness, because these are all things that Paul brings up as he writes to the Corinthian church. He's going to think about these things, and he's saying to them, Corinthians, turn down the volume on the world around you and turn up the volume of God speaking his love into your life. So I noticed that some of you kind of smiled a little bit at this show, Keeping Up with the Corinthians. And of course, by show, I mean title, but it does reference a show, right? There's this little show that, you know, a couple people in the world watch called Keeping Up with the Kardashians. And at first I was going to like make the joke just because Corinthians, Kardashians, that's funny. Then I started to think about it and I thought, you know what? The Kardashians are really an interesting symbol for what life in Corinth was like. I admit that I had to kind of go through the pictures on the internet to find an appropriate picture of the Kardashians to put up in church. And I mean, when you think about the Kardashians, Kim Kardashian, the Jenners, Kanye West, Caitlyn, formerly Bruce Jenner, you do run into all sorts of interesting topics about power and gender and self-sufficiency and wealth and influence. The Kardashians are first century Corinth. So I think it's a neat metaphor for us, and it gives us an interesting window on, you know, what's Corinth like and what's it like to be a Christian in Corinth, because we are living in a culture that is similar. So I'm excited to get into 1 Corinthians with you to work through it. And first, though, I have to say we're not going to talk about topics today. We're going to talk about something different. Because Paul opens his letter in a very specific way that you've probably picked up through what we've sang and read and prayed about today. Right off the bat, in his letter to the Corinthian church, Paul takes them to the cross. Right? There are all sorts of things that the Corinthian church needed dealt with. The Corinthian church has issues, like Jerry Springer issues. But before Paul goes to them, he says, we need to talk about the importance of the cross. So that's what we're going to do today. To help the Corinthians think about the cross and how it should shape the way that they think about all the other topics that he's going to talk about, Paul weaves this really tightly woven argument that Bob read for us now. And he does a lot of, in our passage, looking at two sides of the cross. He looks at the cross from two different perspectives, I guess I should say. Those are tightly interwoven. So what I want to do is give you an organizing thought to help you to kind of think through it. Okay? I don't want us to get tangled up in Paul's argument, so I'm going to take one thread, and then I'm going to take another thread, and see how they work together, see how they work separately, and then you'll kind of see how they work together at the end. So we'll work through our passage with the organizing thought and then hit some implications for us as we live in light of this. That's the plan for today. Here's the big idea. While the world thinks it wise to call the cross foolish, the truth is the cross is God's wisdom and power. That is at the heart of what Paul says to the Corinthian church in the passage that Bob just read for us. The world thinks it wise to call the cross foolish, but the truth is the cross is God's wisdom and power. So here's the first part. As Paul is saying to the Corinthians, speaking to him, he says this, the world thinks it wise to call the cross foolish. Remember that the Corinthians around Paul, around the Corinthian church, are not Christians, right? They have no idea, really, about Christian values, because Christ has only been around for, that the idea has only been around even for 50 years. There's no put Christ back in Christmas campaign, because they have no concept of Christmas, right? So there's this group of people in Corinth who are calling themselves Christians now. And everybody around them in Corinth looks at what they're doing, looks at the cross that these people are gathered under, and says, that's foolish. Paul doesn't expand in our chapter right here about what the cross is. So let me just be clear with you right now. I'll take you to 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul says about the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, and it's verse 1 for people who are going to it. Verse 3, I guess. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures on the cross. He was buried, and he was raised again on the third day. That's the message of the cross. That the Christ, that is, the Savior sent by God, died on a cross to forgive our sin, and then he was raised to life again to demonstrate that he had mastery over death. All that's tucked into the cross. When Paul talks about the cross, he's thinking about the Son of God dying on a cross for forgiveness for us, for giving us life eternal because he rose again from the dead. That's all wrapped up in the cross. People in Corinth, a group of people in the world, look at that and say, that's foolishness. First of all, a cross? Really? No God would ever die on a cross. That's ridiculous, right? The cross is probably, at least to their knowledge, the cross is the worst possible execution that you could experience. Like, criminals, slaves, traitors, lowlifes deserve to die on a cross. There are more dignified ways to put someone to death. The cross is not one of them. A God would never put himself to that. You know, we're a bit removed from it. I'm not going to go as far as I said I would. I let Julie listen to my sermon in advance, and she said, but I'm going to go halfway. We're a bit removed from it, right? Because we're used to this. And yet, to the Greeks, to the Corinthians, to the Jews who are looking at this, they're thinking about the cross, and they're thinking about, like, what would be in our culture? I don't know, like the Supreme Court sentences someone to die and then takes them out back and beats them to death and broadcasts it on YouTube. Like, it's shameful. It's awful, right? It's that. The cross is awful. No God would put himself in the hands of human beings so that he could die on the cross. Surely. Second, especially for the Jews, if he was hanging on a cross, then he's cursed by God. Right? Deuteronomy 21:23 says, anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God. So, how could Jesus, hung on a tree, be cursed by God? That would be the Jewish logic. I want you to know that I'm not making this up, either. There is actually graffiti from a wall in Rome. There's a plaster wall in Rome where you can see this. It's a picture of, you can see kind of a cross and a donkey's head on a person and then a person beneath it. And in the Greek writing there, scrawled, it says, Alexamenos worships his god. Greeks, historians think that this is the earliest depiction of the cross. And it was interesting for me to hear that for 300 years, Christian artists didn't depict the cross because it was shameful. It was scandalous that a symbol of execution so terrible would be related to Jesus. So scrawled on the wall in, you know, the alley behind McDonald's in Rome is this thing. They thought, these Christians are foolish. And applying the best of human wisdom, okay, the cross does seem foolish, right? You don't achieve victory by dying. You go out and you slaughter your enemies. You don't demonstrate your power by surrendering your power. You flex your muscle and make everyone fall in line, right? You don't achieve your plans by going to the grave. You achieve your plans by going to whatever means necessary to get what you want done. Just ask Donald Trump. The wisdom of the world goes there, right? Human wisdom says God couldn't have been working in the cross. Verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. See, the Jews thought if God was going to work, it would be like this. He would appear, he would come through his Christ, that is his Messiah, his Savior. They would ride in on a white stallion at the head of a righteous army to deliver his people from every enemy that they have ever faced. They looked for miraculous displays. They looked for signs to show that this person really was sent by God. And so that's why Jesus heard this refrain over and over again. Show us a sign. Show us a miracle. Prove that you are sent by God. Because we know that the only possible way that God could work is by triumphing through power. Because as far as we're concerned, that's the best way to triumph. And then they heard Paul preach a Christ who was crucified, and they were beside themselves. Paul uses the language of a stumbling block. It was a stumbling block to them. The word that he uses is actually the word that we get our word scandal from. It was a scandal to the Jews that they just couldn't handle. It was preposterous to think that God could do this. So on one hand, you've got the Jews who demand miraculous signs. On the other, you have the Greeks who demand wisdom. You know, we have a hockey night in Canada to gather people around. The Greeks loved theory and philosophies. Want to show your girl a fun night on the town? Go to take her to a debate. Hear about all the new cool ideas and philosophies in the world. They thought that by applying their critical reason, they could get a handle on the spiritual realm. So then Paul shows up and he says, well, no, salvation is through this Messiah who died on a cross. They said, that's foolish. And you know, the Corinthian believers were starting to think maybe it was true. Maybe it is foolish. They looked at the cross through strictly human reason and said, it is a little crazy. But then Paul said, remember, while the world thinks it wise to call the cross foolish, the truth is the cross is God's power and his wisdom. There are all sorts of striking implications for us. God works in ways that are unpredictable. God works in ways that human minds find foolish. And yet, through those actions, he accomplishes marvelous things. When the Spirit opens our eyes to it, we can actually see, wow, this cross really is a means of salvation. Sure, it might not seem like the most effective way to get it done, but tell that to a bumblebee. Look at verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's a sobering statement. The world judges the cross and finds it foolish. The world looks at the cross and says, this is the most silliest thing. We are wise. We stand on the pinnacle of human reason. The cross is foolishness. But God's assessment of the situation is this. They are perishing. They don't stand in judgment over the cross. God is standing in judgment over them. Ross, I'm going to go off script for a minute just to say, I think this is one of the most compelling things in my faith journey to consider this. That I can look from a worldly point of view and say, the cross looks foolish. I can have that feeling in my heart. But that means that I have to think that this is wrong. Whatever I feel about the cross, there is still this claim that those who think the cross foolish are perishing. Is that a risk that I'm willing to take? I'd rather see in the cross God's love God's work to save, God's work to deliver, God's work freely given, as ridiculous as it sounds, then say for no other reason that I find it offensive that the cross is foolish. Verse 19, it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Where is the CNN, MSNBC pundit? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know it, through wisdom God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. God knew that no human wisdom would ever lead a person to God. Wisdom, for the sake of wisdom, leads to self-sufficiency, it leads to pride, not to God, not to submitting yourself to a higher power. That's why Paul says, well, he quotes the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will show the wise how foolish their wisdom actually is. Paul calls it the wisest of the wise in verse 20. Scholar or scribe, that's the smartest possible thinker in Jewish thinking, the scribe. And on the other side, you've got the philosopher or the debater. That's the wisest man in Greek thinking. Next to those guys, next to God, those guys are like kindergarten kids, Paul says. And here's why. God made their wisdom look foolish. See, they looked at the cross and said, that's foolishness. And yet, through the cross, God had accomplished something better than their best aspirations for God could have ever believed. Do you see? They looked at the cross and thought it was foolish. And yet, through the cross, God did something better than they could ever imagine God could do. Jewish wisdom said, okay, God rides in, he saves his people from their earthly enemies, but then what? Plant a nice flower garden? Jewish history shows over and over again when a godly leader comes in and tramples over God's enemies, it's not long before there's conflict and judgment and another enemy that they need to be delivered from. Greek wisdom says God is a force that gives meaning to the universe, and what we see on earth is only a shadow of the things around you, and you can feel good about yourself by transcending the material realm into being a spiritual being. But okay, what if I've lost my job and I haven't eaten for a week? Human wisdom said the cross is a really foolish way to get things done. And yet, that foolish way of getting things done defeated death, forgave sin, reconciled people to God, guaranteed that God would care for his people forever, demonstrated that out of love, God would go to hell and back to care for his people. Kind of reorients the labels of wise and foolish, doesn't it? God was pleased through that foolishness, the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. That means that salvation doesn't depend on your ability to figure God out. Doesn't mean that you need to have an IQ that's really high to know God. It doesn't depend on your family or your race or your culture. The cross means that anyone can experience salvation simply by trusting in that cross, that Jesus died for their sin. That's wisdom. One commentary that I read this week puts it like this. In the cross, God puts both Jew and Greek, Jew and us, wise and foolish, trained and untrained, on the same level, canceling out all human enlightenment on the subject of salvation or redemption. Those who know God are not to be congratulated for their astute insight or perceptive understanding. In finding God, they were no wiser than anybody else. It depends entirely on God. Paul drives that home in verse 23. We preach a Christ crucified, stumbling block, a scandal to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It doesn't matter who you are, if only you trust God. Because your salvation depends entirely upon God. Paul ties all of this discussion up in verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. If the cross is foolishness, and the cross accomplished salvation for everyone who would receive it by faith, then imagine what God's wisdom will accomplish. Right? God's weakness is stronger than our strength. That's a good reason to rely on him. The world thinks it wise to call the cross foolish. The truth is, the cross is God's wisdom and power. Let me wrap up with a couple of points of application. First, if you've ever shared your faith with anyone and they've called you crazy or looked at you like you had two heads or said, don't send me scriptures because I don't want to hear it, you're not alone and they're not doing anything new. Right? From the graffiti in first century Rome to the Russian cosmonaut who got off the airplane and said, I looked and looked and looked, who got off the space shuttle and said, I looked and looked and looked, but couldn't see God anywhere up there in space. They're not saying anything new. The Bible itself, Paul says, yeah, it could look foolish, but it's in fact wisdom. That foolishness is in fact the way that people are eternally saved. It is the way that they could be eternally saved, right? The cross is God demonstrating that his so-called foolishness leaves the wisdom of humanity in the dust. Lean on his strength. Lean on his wisdom. Second, this is a point that will unfold over the course of our sermon series. God's wisdom trumps the world's wisdom every time. I've wrestled with this sermon a little bit because it's a lot of head knowledge, I think. I think that we're going to come back to this every week. The cross trumps the world's knowledge every time. The world called the cross foolish. It turned out to be God's wisdom and power. Now Paul is going to transfer that over into every area of life in the church. He's going to say to them, okay, church, you are living according to the wisdom of the world when it comes to family, when it comes to love, when it comes to sexuality. You're living according to the wisdom of the world. And yet we have seen how far short the wisdom of the world, how short it falls compared to God's wisdom. That so-called wisdom has called the greatest thing in your life, the cross, foolish. So maybe think twice about letting the world's wisdom shape how you live. This letter and this sermon series is going to be about applying God's wisdom, God's wisdom and power demonstrated on the cross in every area of our lives. The world thinks it wise to call the cross foolish, but the truth is, the cross is God's wisdom and power. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for us. As we think about it in this light, it amazes me that the Son of God, the very image of God, surrounded by angels and glory and goodness, deserving all honor and all praise, the highest of accolades, you went to a cross. The highest of heights went to the lowest of lows. And it's true, you were cursed on that cross, but not because you deserved it, because I deserved it. You bore the curse that I deserved on that cross. It should have been me, it should have been the people in these pews who deserved the curse of God, because it was us who turned against God. But you left the heavens and died a criminal, rejected death, bearing the curse of God so that we could receive the blessings that your faithfulness deserved. Thank you for that. God, I pray that that reality would grip our hearts. I pray that you would help us through this sermon series to apply that reality to all the topics that we look at. I pray, God, that you would help us to live out what you have done on the cross in our everyday life. Help us show that same grace and let your wisdom permeate all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.